Well, it is always lovely to be here with you all today. As Paul mentioned, I have been a bit sick this week and my voice is feeling very fragile, so I apologise in advance if you have to put up to a bit of a grating sound today. But sometimes it's in our weakness that we sense God being close to us, and we will see that in the story of Joseph, that often it's in the times when we don't feel strong that we feel God's Spirit close with us, and we know that He is our strength, He is our rock. And I love what we're singing in the second song, Lord of the heavens and the earth. That's the God that we serve. He is sovereign over all. Everything is in His dominion. And today I hope that we can look at the story of Joseph and see that we have a God who keeps His word, a God who can be trusted, a promise-keeping God. And it's a wonderful truth to meditate on. So I want to start today with a verse from Romans 8, verse 28. It's one that some people would say is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I think John 3:16 is probably up there as well. And it goes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? A wonderful truth that we can look at and go in the messiness of life, in the struggles, in the pain, in the just downright confusion sometimes. We don't understand the whys and the hows and what's going on. We can look at this and know that God is working, Lord of the heavens and the earth. Nothing is outside of His hands, and He is working in everything, in the ugliness, in the beauty, in everything, and He works for the good of His family, of His children. And it says, we know this. We can have confidence in this. We can be assured of this. And when I look at the story of Joseph, I think he didn't have these words. Romans wasn't written by at that point. But he believed these words. He knew these words in his heart. And I'm hoping that as we look at the story of Joseph today, that we will not just have these words appear on a screen or read them on the page of our Bible, but that we will know it in our heart, that our God is for us and that He is working in all things for the good of those who love Him and according to His purpose. So we're going to look at Joseph today, and I'm going to step through his life one little block at a time and just sort of pull up things that have stood out to me as I've meditated on the story and as I've seen. I mean, it's a wonderful story. I mean, let's just take a moment to say that the story of Joseph is like one of the most epic stories in the Bible. You with me? Like the whole narrative arc, all the things that happen, the rags to riches, it's an amazing story. So let's go through it together a bit, and we'll trust God to speak to us through it. So we start with two dreams and a coat. You know, when Joseph first appears on the pages of the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 37. He's a young man of 17. That's a good age, you know. A good age, you've got your life unfolding before you. The world is your oyster, full of potential. And we know that Joseph, he's described later as a good-looking lad, strong, well-built. So you can imagine him. He's walking around. He's a strong lad, 17, got his life before him. And he comes from a bit of a messed-up family. Life's not perfect. His dad has two wives and two legal mistresses. He's got a heap of brothers that are from these different people. So it's a bit of a weird situation, all right? It's not like life is perfect, but in his neck of the woods, he's in a pretty good place. Now, most of us wouldn't think that being shepherds in Canaan is the dream life, but that's all he knows at this point. And in that part of the world, in his neck of the woods, he is top dog, okay? His dad has given him this fancy, fancy royal coat. This multicolored coat that signifies that he is the favored one. He's the one who's going to receive the birthright, which is when his dad dies, the inheritance is going to pass to Joseph. And in that neck of the woods, that's a pretty big deal. He's the favored one. So he's 17, he's walking around, he's the favored one. And then he has these two dreams given by God, and he knows it from God, and it's this promise. And the dreams are basically this. He dreams that he's in a wheat field and all these wheat sheaves bow down to him. And he's got 12 brothers and he's one of 12 brothers, and these 11 wheat sheaves bow down to him. And he tells his brother this dream, and they know what it means. They're like, oh, you're saying that God's shown you that one day we're all going to bow down to you. And then he has this other dream where he's in the heavens, in the sky, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bow down to him. That's a pretty epic dream. You know, imagine, like, come on. Remember being 17, you're full of zeal and purpose, and you think, like, you're just going to take over the whole world, and suddenly God gives you this promise that you're going to be great. People are going to love you. People are going to bow down before you. You're going to be lifted high, you know? And so it's a pretty good space for him. But the thing is, at this point in his life, he doesn't know the why. Why is this going to happen? And I love that at the end of his life, when Joseph reflects, when he talks to his brothers about what's happened, he recognizes the why. He said, God meant this for the saving of many lives. You see, God had this great purpose in Joseph that went so much beyond just his individual fame or his individual narrative of his life, what he was going to do and be and achieve. God was working this much grander story, and Joseph, by the end of his life, realized that God used him to save many lives. And he didn't know the how, did he? Didn't know the how. He had these dreams, these promises. And I imagine in his life, it probably felt pretty straightforward. I mean, he's already the favored one. He's in a pretty good standing in the community. It probably seemed fairly straightforward. God's going to raise me up. I'm going to be great and powerful. He didn't know how it was going to happen. Whenever God has great purposes for someone, he has to greatly prepare them. And that's what we find in the very next saga of his life, because things very quickly go from a young man full of hope and zeal and dreams and promises from God to chains and bloodstains. And I'm not being overly dramatic there. That's what happens. He goes out to see his brothers in a field. His father sends him to check on them. They're out shepherding the sheep. And even on the way, he goes to where he thinks they are, and he finds they're not there, and he ends up wandering around lost in a field, and some random guy sees him there and goes like, what are you doing here, mate? So already things are just like, this trip's not going so well. And then he heads towards his brothers, and his brothers, they hate him. When they see him coming, they say, here comes that dreamer. Because whenever God gives us dreams or promises, there's always opposition. We are in a battle, in a fight on this earth. And it's not like God says, yes, I want you to do this, and then it's just a piece of cake. God had given Joseph these great promises, this great dream, but opposition comes up immediately. And it's the brothers, they basically say explicitly, let's kill this guy and see what becomes of his dreams then. Of course, God's word never fails, and so their efforts don't just fall short, but actually end up helping God's purpose to come. So his brothers grab Joseph, they chuck him in a pit, they go and have dinner, which is pretty callous, really, when you think about it, isn't it? Like, you've just thrown your brother in a pit, and it says later on, you know, 20 years later, when they meet Joseph again, that they say, like, oh, we should have, you know, do you remember his face when he pleaded with us? And so, you know, Joseph's been chucked in this pit, and he's pleading, and he's yelling out, and he's crying, like, what are you guys doing? Help me. And they're sitting down there eating their dinner, just completely calloused and hard in their hearts, and they're determined that they were going to do harm to him. They wanted to thwart God's plans. And so Joseph's life very quickly went from being full of hope and joy and this amazing potential for the future, suddenly he's put in chains and he's sold by his very brothers to Arabian traders who take him to Egypt. And you just think about what it's like to be in that situation where you think life is going to go one way and it just does the complete opposite, the complete reverse. Life is often so messy and not how we think it should be. We think that it should be so linear, and it just isn't. It meanders, it winds, and sometimes there are the lowest lows that we never thought we'd go through. But we have this great thing that we can rely on as Christians, is that God is with us when it goes bad, when it goes pear-shaped. And what I really love about chapter 39 of Genesis is that it picks up the story and it says, but God was with him. Joseph has just gone through the most crazy, horrendous circumstances in his life, where his life has been turned upside down. And it says, but God was with him. In chapter 39, which is really the crux of the hardship that Joseph goes through, he's sold off to Egypt as a slave. He becomes, you know, a pretty decent steward as a slave. But then he's falsely accused and chucked into prison. Things go even worse. But in that chapter where all those bad events happen, bang, 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 we have five times where it says God was with him. And you don't see that anywhere else in his story. There's allusions elsewhere in the story that, you know, he's walking with God's spirit. But it's in this chapter, in the deepest, darkest time of his life, that God explicitly says five times, I'm with you and I'm blessing you in this. And that is this great truth that we have, that when we go through the shadow of the valley of death, you are with me. You are with me. So Joseph ends up there. And, oh yeah, there's Acts 7 verse 9, when Stephen talks about it, he says that, but God was with him. There's a beautiful truth there. But things go from bad to worse. He's away from his family. He's a slave in a foreign land. He's got to learn a new language, new customs. He's got to do what he's told. He's no longer the favored one. Far from it. He is a slave with no free will of his own. He has no control over his destiny, no control over what he does. But he prospers there. And he actually becomes the head of Potiphar's household, Potiphar, the chief of the guard, which would actually have been a pretty decent position, I think. As far as being a slave in a foreign land, God's with him, and he can see that even in this dark situation, God has not left him, not abandoned him. And all throughout this story, actually, we see that Joseph never gets that sense that God's abandoned him. He never gives up on God. And we see that when we talk about the lies and the shackles. You see, Potiphar's wife finds Joseph very attractive and makes advances towards him. And Joseph acts with such integrity that it shows a glimpse into his heart and where his relationship is with God. He's not bitter, he's not angry at God, and he's not looking to act out or to seize what pleasure he can. When Potiphar's wife makes advances towards him, he gives a couple of reasons for why, no, that's not going to go on. But he ends it and he says, how can I do such wickedness against God? Even though life has not turned out how he wanted, even though he doesn't know why he is where he is or what's going on, he knows that God is for him and he knows that God is with him even in the darkest times. And he doesn't act out against God, but rather says, no, how can I do a wicked thing against God? And of course, to thank him for his troubles of standing up for what's right and doing what's right, he ends up in prison. And I whenever I read this, I always think, like, that's just like crazy. Like, you do what's right, okay? You go, okay, you know, I'm gonna do the right thing. And instead of that being blessed and that being rewarded, it's just complete opposite. And that's often what I feel like. It's like there is a price. Often there's a big price to doing what is right. But ultimately, it is so, so worth it. God keeps his relationship with God intact. And he doesn't become a slave to sin. Because even though he was put in shackles and his neck was in irons, his spirit was free. And he was with God and God was with him. And even in the dungeon, we read again that God was with him. And it says at the end of this chapter, with all this hardship happening, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. beautiful. When I was reading this, though, I was thinking, like, we've been doing this series on prayer lately, right, as a church, and it's been really awesome thinking about prayer and what it's like, and we were having this discussion in our last home group about how so often it's easier to pray things for people as opposed to praying for their spiritual well-being. And when I was reading this chapter, I was thinking, imagine if you were on the prayer chain for Joseph, right? So imagine he's sending you email updates and you're like, oh, I need to pray for this guy. Think about the things that you would naturally want to pray, okay? So his brothers sell him as a slave. You're like, oh, God, bring him back. Bring him back home. His father doesn't know that he's alive. Oh, God, bring him back home. Like, expose this devious deed that his brothers have done. Wouldn't that be a natural thing to want to pray there? And then he's sold as a slave, and then this, you know, this false accusation is made against him, and he ends up in jail. You know, you get the alert. I've just been falsely accused. I've been chucked in the slammer. Things not going good. Please pray. And you're like, man, God, like, expose the lies here. Expose these false accusations. That would be a really natural thing to pray, wouldn't it? And when you think like that, it suddenly makes you realize how important it is that we're praying to God's will, and that when things happen in our lives and we're going, I'm going to pray for you, that we're praying, God, show us your purpose in this, show us your will in this, and help us to pray according to your will. Because there was a massive, massive reason that all these things happened. And it's simply this: Joseph needed to be in prison because he needed to meet a cupbearer and a baker. Because if he didn't meet those people in their hour of need, the rest of the story wouldn't have unfolded as it needed to. Joseph needed to be in that dark, dark place. That's something to think on, eh? So we come to the next part in his story where a cupbearer and a baker are chucked into the prison with him. So the cupbearer to the king, the baker to the king's chef, they're both put into prison. And again, we get this amazing glimpse into Joseph's heart, because it says that Joseph came to them in the morning to serve them, and he saw that they were sad. And so he asked them, why do you look so sad today? And I just thought, what? Like, this guy has gone through so much. He's been through so much, and yet he's not angry and bitter with God. He's still looking out for other people. He sees someone sad and he reaches out to them and he says, talk to me about this. What's going on? He was filled with compassion towards them. He had you can just see in this that his heart was right with God. I just think that's beautiful. Why do you look so sad today? And they said, we both had dreams and there's no one here to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. And so after all these downturns in Joseph's life, suddenly he's at the right place at the right time, talking to two influential people who have life go against them at the moment, but suddenly he gets a chance to shine, to really shine. The chief cupbearer tells him the dream. Joseph interprets it. And he says to him, because the dream is very favorable, he says in verse 14 of 40, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. He's like, finally a chance for things to go right. He's been able to be used by God. He's been able to interpret this dream, and he knows that everything's going to go well for this cupbearer. And this cupbearer has access to the highest authority in the land. And so he pleads with him, remember me. This glimmer of hope. And it's also interesting, just on the dreams there, to think about the interpretation that Joseph gives there. One dream for the cupbearer is very positive. The other one is very negative. But both of them, Joseph just speaks the truth. This is what it means. And I think that's a sign of a true messenger of God, somebody who can say, this is God's word, whether it's hard or good. A lot of us just want to give the cupbearer's message. We don't want to give the message to the baker. And the other thing is that in the interpretation, it's specific. He says in 3 days, it's testable. It's something that can be tested. Does this come true or not? And when the cupbearer in 3 days is taken back and restored to Pharaoh, he knows with certainty that Joseph interpreted his dream from God and it was right and true. It's pretty cool. But we come to the end of this chapter and the dreams come true. The baker is killed at the end of 3 days and the cupbearer is restored to Pharaoh. And then we have the end verse of this one and it's devastating. You put yourself in Joseph's position. This is what it says. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. I feel like when we look back through history and we read stories, we get a tiny glimpse into what it must be like for God to be outside of time, to know the end from the beginning. We get this tiny glimpse of that sort of feeling of knowing how things are going to turn out. So we can read this, and a lot of us grow up knowing the story of Joseph. You've been raised in a Christian household, for instance, you would have heard it many times. And we sort of know like, yeah, okay, he's in prison, but it's all about to get good. Let's take it back. Let's just imagine a morning in Egypt, okay? Imagine that you've been in jail for 2 years. You wake up this morning, the sun's shining, but you don't feel happy. You get up, your back hurts from sleeping on this wooden boards with a bit of dirty straw for a bed. Your nose is assaulted by the smells of stale, musty air. Your ears hear the jingles and jangles of chains. You feel hungry, but you know that the slop that's about to be served up to you is not going to whet your appetite. 2 years of just living oppressed, living in this dark, dank, stale place. Joseph has turned 30 here recently. Maybe he had a candle, I don't know. He's turned 30. Imagine being a 30-year-old in an Egyptian prison, absolutely no prospects, no hopes, no dreams, no wife, no family. 30 years old, he's still in the prime of life. He's still a strong young man, a man who had these promises of God for great things. And he wakes up this morning and he thinks, it's been over 2 years that I've been in this place. Where are you, God? You can just imagine him thinking that, can't you? What's happening? How much longer? How will things change? He has absolutely no way of making it change. He's already tried that. Remember me when you're with Pharaoh. The guy forgot him. That last glimmer of hope has been snuffed out. And as it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. 2 years of feeling forgotten, feeling like life is empty and there's no hope for a future. And when you live with no hope for a future, that's a devastating, devastating way to live. Because without hope, what are we? And so on this morning, he wakes up and you can just imagine him feeling pain, feeling dejected. But that night, he's going to fall to sleep in a bed of gold. You see, that very morning, Pharaoh, probably not that far from him because he's in Pharaoh's prison. Pharaoh wakes up that morning and he has had a dream. And he gets up and he must know what these dreams mean. And it's all just like this. I mean, it's incredible when you read this story and you're with Joseph all the way going, far out, this, like, how bad can it get? And then suddenly we had this day that shakes up his world. And we have this incredible rags to riches story. Like, I don't think any other story can compare. Pharaoh gets all his advisors together saying, come on, interpret this dream. And nobody can. And finally, the chief cupbearer says to Pharaoh, and you can imagine how sheepish he is about this. Like, the last thing he probably wants to bring up is, remember that time you didn't like me and you chucked me in prison and thought about cutting my head off? It's like probably not, you know, I kind of feel like that's why he didn't talk to Pharaoh about him in the first place. Like he probably just wanted to brush that whole saga aside and get on with his life. But suddenly Pharaoh is desperate. I need to know the meaning of this dream. And the chief cupbearer says to him, look, Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my faults. Look, you were once angry with me and you imprisoned me. And there was a young Hebrew in that jail. And he was able to interpret my dream and it came true. Well, this is good news to Pharaoh. He sends for the man. So Joseph's there. He's probably still stretching, feeling how sore his back is. That's where we left him. And maybe he dreamt that night too. Maybe he had one of those crazy dreams where he was flying and he was able to leave the walls of that prison. Maybe he woke up thinking about those dreams that God had given him and wondering, hey, are they true? Does that promise still stand? And suddenly the door opens and he's pulled out. And suddenly there's this whole, you just imagine this whole entourage of people going, this guy's going before Pharaoh. We've got to shape him up, you know. Suddenly, like, you know, the clippers are out. They're shaving his haircut. They're giving him nice, you know, side fades. They're putting him in clothes that are royal and nice. This guy's going before Pharaoh. And just like that, Pharaoh is suddenly placed before the highest authority in the land. And in this moment, again, we see where Joseph is at, because Pharaoh says, I have heard it said of you that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph instantly says, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the interpretation. Isn't that cool? Like he's finally had this moment where he's before Pharaoh and he was like, oh, look, I can do something for you, Pharaoh. Yeah, man, I'm going to get out of this prison. And he's like straight away, no, it's not me, it's God. Shows where he's at. So Pharaoh tells him this dream, and Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph interprets it for him. But then Joseph doesn't just give him the knowledge of the dream, what it means. He then gives him wisdom, knowledge and wisdom. He says, the dream means that there's going to be a seven-year famine coming after 7 years of plenty. And he gives Pharaoh some advice. This is what you should do for it. And it says in verse 37, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. Probably had a nicer jingling sound than the previous shackles. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way, make way. Thus, Pharaoh put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He woke up a prisoner, he went to bed a prince. And it's just beautiful when you come to the end of a story, isn't it? And you see all the things start to connect together and you go, wow, this is amazing. And it keeps getting better and better because the dreams get fulfilled. Joseph's brothers end up coming to Egypt in the famine because they need grain. And in Genesis chapter 42, verse 6, we have the dream fulfilled where it says that his brothers came to Egypt. Where are we? Verse 6. Joseph's brothers arrived. They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. It hadn't happened the way that Joseph imagined it would happen as a young man, but here it was, the promise of God fulfilled. And he now knows the why behind it. When he reveals himself to his brothers later on in chapter 45, he says to them, "Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." What a take, hey? Finally sees and reveals himself to his brothers. He's the most powerful man in Egypt, apart from Pharaoh himself. And he says, "Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you, but God who orchestrated all this. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." And then I'll read a couple of these verses out, because to me, I just find these are so beautiful. Because Jacob, Joseph's father, for over 20 years, about 22 years, has been believing a lie that his son, his favored son, his precious son, is dead. And then one day, his sons come to him and they bring carts from Egypt. And it says that Joseph sent with them 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Can you imagine that? He's there thinking, you know, they're barely getting by in a famine. And he sent his sons off to Egypt to get grain. And suddenly they come back and they're bringing these loaded carts to take him back to Egypt. And all these donkeys carrying the finest things in Egypt. Egypt was a dynasty that had been around for over 1,000 years. They'd built the pyramids. If you look at some of the relics of Egypt, I mean, some of the craftsmanship is absolutely superb. And suddenly these donkeys are coming laden with these incredible things that would just seem from a completely different world. But the best thing of all, the sons come up to him and they say, "Joseph is still alive. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is a ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is a beautiful, amazing end to the story. And so as we come towards the end here, though, I want to think about this whole thing about these promises that Joseph received and how they were so much more than just promises for him. They are promises for the entire nation of Israel. They are promises for all of us today. You see, the promises that Joseph received at the beginning of his life, it was all part of God's greater story and plan to save his people, the saving of many lives. But when we go to Hebrews and we have the great hall of faith where it talks about the great people of God and what they did, the thing that's mentioned about Joseph actually happens right at the end of his life. So in Hebrews 11 verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." What Joseph is remembered about for his faith is the promise that he received at the end of his life. You see, at the end of his life, Joseph said to his brothers, this is the very last verses of Genesis, he says, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to my aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." And I think about 400 years later, when the Israelites are enslaved, when life has gone absolutely to the pits for them, and they're crying out to God, "Deliver us, deliver us." Their cries are reaching heaven. They're desperately, earnestly seeking God, "Help us, deliver us from this calamity that's taken over us. Our people are enslaved, our sons are killed, this terrible dark time. But in that darkness, they could turn around. They could see the bones of Joseph. I mean, he was embalmed in a coffin. But they could see that coffin there. And they could say, that man had a promise. That man had a promise. When he was a kid, he had a promise. And look what happened. He was enslaved. He was put in shackles. His neck was put in irons, it says. That man had a promise. And God brought it about. God brought it to pass. And then they could look at his bones ready there, waiting to be carried back and say, that man had a promise that he would be taken back to the promised land. And in their darkness, in their slavery, in their captivity, they could look at that man and go, God came through for him, God rescued him, and God will do it for us too. You see, God gives us these markers, these reminders, these stones that we can put in our life and go, you know what? God's done it before, he'll do it again. You know what? God has promised and his word is sure. It can be trusted and relied on. That man had a promise and God came through for him. We too have promises and we can take a hold of them and know that our God is faithful and true. Peter, he said, God has granted us his precious and very great promises. I mean, think about some of the promises that God has given us. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a promise of God that you can take to the bank, and it won't lose its value. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. A promise from God. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says to them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a promise from God. John 7 verse 38, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And John 14, 19, because I live, you also will live. Great and precious promises. And we can look at the story of Joseph and we can see that God is trustworthy and faithful, even in the mess, even in the confusion, even when life goes completely opposite to what we think it should be doing, even when we don't understand one iota what's happening. We can look to these markers that God has put in our life, in his word, in our brothers and sisters around us, and go, God is faithful and true. His promises are great and precious. And he can be relied upon. So I'll finish with this. Numbers 23 verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I'll leave you with that. Amen.